this text, in fact, you will see that in your NIV Bibles, this text has long been a challenge for biblical scholars, as many of the earlier manuscripts do not record it. But I think there is a very possible explanation. From the earliest days, traditional Middle Eastern culture has understood the honour of the family to be related to the sexual behaviour of the woman. And it's not unknown for women who violate the sexual code to be killed by their families. In fact, such a case was headlined in our media last year when a Muslim father murdered his daughter for what he perceived to be her bringing sexual shame upon the family. Now, before William Caxton invented the printing press, manuscripts were copied by hand, by hiring a copyist and making a private business arrangement. And we can easily imagine the head of the household taking a copy of the Gospel of John to a professional copyist and saying, I want a copy of this document, but please leave out the story about the adulterous woman. I don't want my daughters committing adultery and telling me, well, Jesus forgave the woman, so you should forgive me. And the copyist would naturally oblige his customers. Fortunately, other Christians were brave enough to preserve the story, even though it appears to violate deeply held cultural attitudes. And so this encounter in the life of Jesus appears in some manuscripts and not in others. But importantly, there is nothing in the story, either in speech or act, that would stop us from believing it to be an incident in the life of Christ. So let's set the scene. In chapter 7, in verses 37 to 38, they tell us that we are in the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we read how Jesus caused an uproar by standing up and making a claim that is suspiciously close to what God says about himself in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 to 3. Come, all you who are thirsty. Now, the response of the crowd was confused and divided. And the Pharisees were sufficiently angered that they sent the temple guard to arrest Jesus. But they were unable to do this, as they said, he's too popular, and no one ever spoke the way this man does. Now, bear in mind, by making it clear that he despised the false morality and hypocrisy of the religious leaders, Jesus has set himself on a collision course with them. For he actually had said, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Matthew chapter 21. Now this is dangerous talk for a reformer, as it's so easy to misinterpret and spin. And that being the case, most people would hesitate to speak like this. But Jesus didn't hesitate to say it, for it needed to be said. It's not making light of the sins of the flesh to say that there are sins of the spirit worse and more dangerous and more difficult to cure. And all the more because they are regarded so lightly. The unscrupulous, the slanderous, the spiteful, or the vengeful would not think of themselves as worse than a woman who had fallen. But Jesus would place them there. And they would not like that being pointed out to them. And neither did the Pharisees. So overnight, Jesus' opponents planned their revenge. The issue was clear. Jesus had claimed to be the living waters promise by God through Isaiah to his people. And the Pharisees would see this as a clear challenge to them and their authority. So they hatched a plot to discredit Jesus. If they could come up with a question of interpreting the law of God that Jesus could not answer without damaging his credibility as a prophet, then his popularity would quickly fade, and their problem with him would be solved. So presumably, they overnight arrested a woman who they claimed was caught in the act of adultery and held her for the showdown with Jesus. Now, we need to realize that the situation that they engineered with this woman caught in adultery was really serious for Jesus. This was not like the problems with which he had previously been challenged. On an earlier occasion, the Sadducees, who did not believe in the afterlife, they came to him with a trick question about the resurrection. They imagined a case of a woman who had married 7 brothers in turn, and each of them had died and left her with no children, and they asked Jesus whose wife she would be in the resurrection. You get that in Luke chapter 20. It was a silly question, and Jesus told them that they were mistaken, for they didn't know the scriptures or the power of God. But doesn't the confidence of Jesus thrill you? Imagine telling the Taliban concerning their own scriptures that they don't know what they're talking about. Brilliant. On another occasion, some of the rulers tried to trap him again with a question regarding paying taxes. But again, it only involved public opinion regarding Roman law. And Jesus answered it seriously. But it was a very different kettle of fish with the problem he was about to face with this adulterous woman. In this situation, 4 important matters were at stake. First, obviously, is the life of the woman. Secondly, the teaching of Jesus about the compassionate nature of his kingdom. Thirdly, the God-given law of Moses. And 4, the reputation of Jesus himself. And from the ruler's perspective, there was no doubt Jesus would have to renounce one, if not more, of these items. I mean, everybody knew the ministry of Jesus had been marked by compassion. He had taught that love lay at the heart of God's nature. He had befriended tax collectors and sinners and said, "Come to me, all who are labor and who are heavily burdened," Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. If, on the other hand, he made light of the offence and dismissed the lady who was guilty of adultery, the Pharisees could charge him with disregarding the law, which, though through public pressure was not enforced, it still was legally binding, leaving him open to their serious accusation that he was soft on sinners and ignored the law of Moses. Then the authorities could rightly accuse him of being a false prophet. And the law in Deuteronomy 13 stipulated that false prophets were to be stoned to death. And of course, Jesus was already suspected of having forum in this regard because of his attitude towards the Sabbath regulations. And hadn't he said about the law in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard the law of Moses, but I tell you," Jesus' interpretation of God's word. So, if he now rejected the law of Moses, they had him. On the other hand, if Jesus upheld the law and said, "Kill the woman," they had him that way as well. For if he condemned the woman for the act of adultery and insisted that she be stoned to death as the law of Moses stipulated in Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:24, he would alienate the people for due to the frequency of this offence, this particular law had long been obsolete. So do you see how with devilish insight these men had hit upon the problem of all problems with respect to the relationship of a sinful man or woman to God? How can God show love to the sinner without being unjust? Or, as Paul puts the problem in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, how can God be both just and the justifier of the ungodly? From the human point of view, the problem is unsolvable. And this, the rulers knew and were right. Even if Jesus wants to show his love, he cannot. But they weren't aware that they were not dealing with a mere man when they dealt with Jesus. They were dealing with God, and with God all things are possible. According to Jewish law, the day after any major feast had to be observed as a Sabbath, and on such a day no work was allowed. On this eighth day of the feast, the day after, Jesus returned to the temple area, and given the controversy over the question of whether or not he was the long-awaited Messiah, and the knowledge that the religious authorities would have to do something about him, a crowd quickly gathered. And in good rabbinic style, Jesus, affirming his authority as a teacher, sat down and began to teach them. Only then did his opponents make their move. They wanted witnesses, lots of them. The scribes and the Pharisees suddenly appeared and interrupted Jesus in front of his listeners. They had brought with them the woman they had arrested the previous night and publicly declared that she had been caught in the act of adultery. And as it was the custom to bring difficult cases before a famous rabbi to seek counsel, this was the ruse used to entrap Jesus by asking him to pass judgment on this case. Well, I mean, an obvious question arises, doesn't it? How do religious professionals catch a woman in the act of adultery? Furthermore, it's difficult to commit adultery alone. So, if she was caught in the act, her partner was seen and identified. And the law dictated that both should be stoned. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. So where was the man? And if the Pharisees were zealous for the law, why didn't they arrest both of them? The previous day, the same rulers had cursed the crowd for not knowing the law. You get that in chapter 7 at verse 49. Now they were violating the law in the name of enforcing it. So what's the real agenda? The fact that they brought this woman without her male partner clearly indicates that their real concern was not upholding the law, but rather the public humiliation of Jesus, and the woman was merely a prop in their plan. There is also a very real dangerous feature to this encounter that the Pharisees would be aware of, and it needs to be kept in mind. The temple area covered about 35 acres, and at the time of Jesus, around three sides there was a long covered walkway. Connected to the walkway on the fourth side, the north end of the temple area, Herod the Great had constructed a large military fort. Now he knew that civil unrest often began in the temple enclosure. Think of the crowds in Egypt spilling out of the streets into Cairo after the mosque on Friday. So Herod ensured that there was access for the soldiers from the fort to both the temple area and to the roof it covered the walkway. The first century Jewish historian Josephus, he records that during the feast days, Roman soldiers would patrol the walkway and mingle with the crowd, keeping an eye open for any unrest. And so the entire scene unfolding around Jesus was under Roman observation. And everyone was very aware of the armed military presence. Now keep this in mind as the encounter continues. Verse 3. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" But Jesus knew their hearts, and he knew that this was not pure-minded people, honestly shocked and pained by repulsive sin. Such people would never, in utter disregard for the modesty of the woman, have dragged the wretched lady straight from the act of adultery into the hallowed confines of the temple and subjected her to this public trial. Verse 6 tells us it was a malicious plot. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. The scene could hardly be more dramatic. They quoted Moses and then challenged Jesus directly, in public, to agree or disagree with the great lawgiver. The crowd were listening intently, and the Roman soldiers were carefully watching. The Pharisees assumed that Jesus had two options, and only two. On the one hand, he could say, yeah, stone her. And such a ruling would cause an immediate outcry and trigger enough uproar that Jesus would be arrested by the soldiers, even if the stoning of the girl had not been completed. And think of this. Think of this. Jesus must be able to later say, "You've got nothing against me. I'm sinless. What have I done wrong?" If they could have him arrested for causing a public uproar, breaking Roman law, involved in the stoning of a woman and all the rest of it, he would have an offence against him and could not be the sinless one. On the other hand, Jesus could say something to the effect that, "Well, yes, we know what the law of Moses says, but given the political reality of the time in which we live, we need to be careful." If he had said something like that, his opponents could accuse him of cowardice. Was he against the law of Moses, or was he simply unwilling to pay the price of loyalty to Israel? In other words, if he carries out the law of Moses, he will be arrested. If he opts to set it aside, he will be discredited. What's it going to be, Moses or Rome? Either way, he loses and his opponents win. Jesus would not add to the woman's shame by looking at her. And turning away as if he didn't see her, in verse 6, he bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Now, writing by making a permanent mark with ink on paper was forbidden on the Sabbath. And of course, remember, this was a Sabbath day. But writing in the dust was allowed, as it wasn't permanent. The wind could blow it away. And as this incident appears to be taking place on the eighth day of the feast, what was considered to be a Sabbath, by writing in the dust, Jesus was doing two things. He was showing that by writing, he was educated. He was not a country bumpkin. And also that he was knowledgeable of the law concerning the Sabbath. The scripture does not tell us what Jesus wrote, which has led to much speculation over the years. You know, many commentators say he scribbled to gain some time while he thought out his response. But you know, that's not the Jesus that I've come to admire. And while we do not know for certain, it's worth considering that the words Jesus wrote would logically be related to the words he spoke. I think it's a fair assumption to think that way. Now, if that was the case, it's entirely possible that he wrote something to the effect that the woman was guilty of breaking the law. Perhaps from the Ten Commandments. Maybe number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. Or number 10, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. Then, after allowing his accusers to read what he had written, he stood up, turned to them, and forcing them to look into their hearts, said, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, it was against Roman law for the Jews to execute anyone without specific permission. And of course, the soldiers would be closely watching this potential flash mob for trouble to break out. An excited, angry mob is capable of just about anything. And if they all began to stone the woman, no individual would bear responsibility for her death. But when Jesus says, let the one amongst you who is without sin cast the first stone, he puts a name and a face on everyone in the crowd. And when he asks each person to accept their accountability for participation in the act of stoning, he and everyone present knows that when the Roman soldiers rush forward to break up the crowd and stop the stoning, the first questions that they'll be asking is, who started this? Who threw the first stone? The second question, who caused it? Well, that would come later. Jesus has turned the tables on his accusers by effect saying, gentlemen, you clearly want me to go to jail for the law of Moses, and that I am willing to do. I have agreed that the woman is subject to the death penalty as Moses commanded. But I want to know which one of you will stand alongside me publicly, throw a stone, and accompany me to jail. That's in effect what he said. And his challenge to the stone thrower to be sinless was very clever. For everyone knew the text from Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, and Ecclesiastes chapter 7:20, which teaches there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Suddenly and significantly, the scene has changed. Jesus' opponents are under pressure, and each of them must make a decision. In the culture of the day, the people would naturally look to the eldest for his reaction. Is he prepared to respond to Jesus' challenge and identify himself publicly before the Roman soldiers as the first one to throw a stone, and also arrogantly state that he believes he is without sin? No. Challenged at the bar of conscience, verse 9, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing beside him. The Pharisees, who had hoped to humiliate Jesus, but instead it was they who slunk away humiliated in front of the crowd. His enemies had often murmured at the pity and support that he had showed towards the fallen and the outcasts of society. They knew that he had allowed one of them, a sinful woman, to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with loose hair. and how he had eaten with tax collectors and sinners, and he actually even had a tax collector amongst his disciples. And they had hoped to use all of this against him. But once more, their scheme had only shamed themselves. Their own conscience had set the offender free. While this was happening, Jesus again stooped down and wrote on the ground. The woman didn't move and would not as long as he who protected her stood alongside her. A few minutes earlier, the terrified woman had expected brutal violence and a painful death. And suddenly the Pharisees are angry at Jesus instead of her. At great cost, he has shifted their hostility from her to himself, and he doesn't even know her name. She knows that his opponents will be back with a bigger stick with which to beat Jesus, and that he is in the process of getting hurt because of what he is doing for her. She is the recipient of a costly demonstration of the love that saves her life. And here we see Jesus demonstrating the life-changing power of costly love. And the encounter and the outcome provide us with an insight into Jesus' understanding of the significance of his own suffering. We see here a foretaste of our Lord's doctrine of the atonement. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. And in his final words to the woman, Jesus neither condemns nor overlooks her self-destructive lifestyle. He walks the razor's edge between the two with the words, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now, leave your life of sin." Looking at the big picture, Jesus accepts the sexual code of the Old Testament, but removes its penalty. And we have here a glimpse of the heart of God. This is Christ's way of healing sin. We can't cast out adultery by throwing stones at it, but Christ can touch a human heart by tenderness and forgiveness, and a new woman rises up to go and sin no more. However, it is important, really important, we understand how Jesus treated this guilty woman, as it's easy to draw the wrong conclusion and gain the impression that he forgave lightly and easily, as if sin doesn't matter. In effect, what he was doing was not abandoning justice, he was deferring sentence. He, in effect, is saying, "I'm not going to pass a final judgment now. Go and prove you can do better, and at the end of the day, we'll see how you have lived." And so we learn that Jesus' attitude to the sinner involved a number of things. It involved the second chance. It's as if Jesus said to the woman, "I know you have made a mess of things, but life is not finished yet. I'm giving you another chance, the chance to redeem yourself." His attitude to the sinner always involved pity. The basic difference between Jesus and the Pharisees is they wanted to condemn. He wanted to forgive. Reading between the lines, it is pretty obvious they wanted to stone this woman to death and would enjoy the doing of it. They knew the thrill of exercising their power to condemn. Jesus knew the thrill of exercising the power to forgive. Jesus regarded the sinner with pity, born of love. The scribes and Pharisees regarded her with disgust, born of self-righteousness. And his love involved challenge. She would have read what he written in the dust and would have heard his acceptance of the law. He did not say, "It's all right, forget it, carry on and do as you were doing before." He said, "It's all wrong. go out and radically change your lifestyle and sin no more. This was not easy forgiveness. He was a challenge that pointed a sinner to the heights of goodness for which he had never dreamed. Jesus confronts the bad life with the challenge of the good. And his love does involve warning. Clearly unspoken, but implied. And here we are face to face with the eternal choice, either go back to her old way or to reach out to a new way with him. The story is unfinished, as everyone's life story is unfinished until it stands before God. But my friend, listen to me carefully. The amazing thing about Christianity is that God loves to turn crucifixions into resurrections. God loves to turn around the things that you think are absolutely hopeless. In Jesus, there is the gospel of the second chance. He didn't say broken laws didn't matter. Broken laws and broken hearts always matter. But he knew everyone had a future as well as a past. Amen. Amen.